Father, for your word, we give you thanks and praise, and we just are so delighted, Lord, and so at peace, have such a deep sense of assurance that this word is able to carry us through, that when we have decisions to make, difficult decisions, when we have confusion and conflicting opinions that come our way, that we can always cut through all of that and find the truth when we go to your word. We thank you for the preservation of it, and we thank you tonight especially for the illumination of it, that your spirit would take these thousands of year old words and speak them to us tonight in a practical and understandable way. Illuminate now the words from the pages of this book by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Now, we're studying from the book of Malachi, and so you can find that opening. And when you have found that one, then find one more from the New Testament, book of Romans, chapter number 11, which is our theme scripture, and we read it every Wednesday night prior to our study of Malachi. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 22, and we like to read this together aloud. We are studying the subject, knowing God. We want to know Him. Not that we could ever fully plumb the depths of who He is, His nature and His character, but as long as we live, we have a hunger in our spirits to know Him, to have Him to be revealed more and more to us, and that's the purpose for our study. And one of the things that we've been seeing the last couple of weeks is God is no pussycat. He's not some Casper Milquetoast, and He's not a great big granddaddy in the sky. But as He is filled with loving goodness and tender compassionate mercy, He breathes fire and wrath against sin and unrepentant sinners. And so this verse in Romans 11 is the one that we've been used to kind of summarize our discussion. Would you read it with me, please, the 22nd? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Now, that tells us that God is not only good, but He's also severe. And it tells us that if we'll continue in His goodness, if we'll continue to walk with Him, continue to walk in His word and do His word, what can we expect from Him? As a matter of fact, not only what can we expect and anticipate, but what can we require, as it were? Goodness, His goodness. I mean, aren't we entitled to His goodness? Would it not be appropriate for us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, remember me for my goodness? Didn't Nehemiah do it time after time? Lord, remember me in these things that I've done. And it's quite appropriate for us to do the same. What it means is that we have taken enough time and we have exercised enough confidence in the Word of God. We've taken time to discover what His will is, and we have enough faith in what He said that we're willing to come to Him and ask Him for what it is He's already promised. So we're not trying to talk Him into something. We're simply laying claim to what He's already promised, and that is goodness. But suppose we decide not to walk in His goodness, and suppose we willfully sin and willfully turn away from the Lord and willfully thumb our nose at Him in terms of our lifestyle and our actions, what can we anticipate and expect? Severity. Severity. And ultimately, what, Bruce? Cut off. Cut off. God is not a pussycat. He's no panty waist. He rewards like no father you have ever seen or heard of. But His wrath is like none you've ever seen or heard of either. All right, let's go back to the book of Malachi. And from our study of Malachi, the prophet Malachi is speaking forth the words of God. Malachi is God's mouthpiece, as it were. He is speaking forth the mind of God, the Word of God, and we can feel God's heart beating as we study through these passages. He is in the first couple of chapters. We left off last week at verse 9 in chapter number 2, and we are finding God's mad as a hornet. He's angry at His people. He's boiling mad. His language is very strong. He says, "You are defiant against me. You say one thing with your mouth and do another. You are gross and contemptible in your offerings. You bring me polluted and corrupted offerings and call them good. You bring me the worst you have and try to buy me off, and then you expect my blessings. The only reason that you're serving me at all, the only reason you even bring these polluted offerings, is because you're looking for some kind of reward. You're not going to get it. He is particularly angry at the priests because they have not only taught the people wrongly, but they have accepted this notorious and horrible behavior on the part of the people. And so he's taking them to task. And then he tells them that in the 8th and 9th verse where we left off last week, he said, I'm going to make you priests contemptible in the sight of the people because you've made me contemptible in the sight of the people. And we talked about how that works today and why it is that a high percentage of today's, quote, men of God, men of the cloth, are held in such low esteem by even their own congregations, but even lower esteem by the general public. And what men have done, this is very unfortunate, but this is what has happened. This is what men have done. This is what ministers, if I can use the word ministers, this is what these men have done in order to try to restore their position. Rather than going back to the beginning and straightening out the problem, they've changed their clothing, and so they wear black clothing with collars and think, well, that will get me the respect and the reverence of the people. They change their title, and they call themselves reverend. That fries me. And when those of you who know me know how I feel about that, when someone addresses me as reverend, my skin crawls. And every once in a while, someone will do it just to get my goat. And it does. It really does get my goat. It bothers me. The reason it bothers me is because that name was never, ever given to a man. In Psalm 111, it says about the Lord, holy and reverend is his name. And that's the only place that word is used in the Bible. God's name is reverend. In no man, no man's name. And men have exalted themselves. They've taken titles to themselves and names to themselves. The office of pastor is a scriptural office. And the designation of a pastor is a scriptural designation. But the title of reverend is certainly not. And it's when I say to people, please don't address me as reverend, I take them back. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to deal with that. And when they write me letters, they write me reverend, you know, and I'll even get write me the right reverend. I've had them do that. I've had them address me as the Reverend Mister. I had a lady come out here from Atlanta, from the Greek Orthodox Church in Atlanta, and she came all the way out here because she heard that I counseled and that I gave good counsel, and she had been involved in an adulterous relationship and she wanted some help, and she had already been to her priest, and her priest had already given her absolution and taken her through all of the stuff, but she was still bowed down by the conviction of the Spirit of God. She wasn't free yet. She was lost. She hadn't been born again. And so she arrived out here and she saw the custodian outside and she wanted to know where she could find Father Rockhill, which is really, when I heard that one. And when she came in to my office, do you know what she wanted to do? She wanted to get on her knees and kiss my hand. Now, you know me, and you know I didn't know what to do. I'd never had anything like that. Never had anything like that happen to me. But you see what men have done? Rather than going back to the beginning and meeting the God who we propose to serve, and finding out how we're supposed to serve him and honor him in the presence of the people, what happens is men go through the seminary, they learn how to offer polluted and contemptible sacrifices, they take churches and they teach their people how to offer polluted and corrupted and contemptible sacrifices, and then the people hold the pastors in contempt. And the scripture is just saying that's exactly what's going to happen. And that's why when you see a television program or a movie now, They always portray the preacher as a spineless wimp. He's old and nice. I guess you say nice. If he's young and virile, he's always wicked. I mean, you don't find a young, virile a pastor on a television program who's holy. You won't find it. You'll find at the end of the program that he's wicked. See? If the man is any kind of good at all, he's so wimpy, nobody would give him any respect. And the whole, it seems like all of mankind has done exactly, not only the church, but the world as a whole, has done exactly what God said would happen. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. You've treated me this way in the presence of the people. I treat you that way. Now, this is not something I would want to say to a group of pastors, ministers. You know, it'd be a good way to get a tar and feather trip out of town. But it is, in fact, what's happened. Now, let's go on to the 10th verse, and we're going to see if we can't make it from the 10th to the 17th verse today and look at something else here that the Lord is very upset about. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, does anybody have a New International Version Bible? Anybody using an NIV Bible? That Bible translates this phrase, deal treacherously, this way, breaking faith. This whole passage is about breaking faith. It's about unfaithfulness, lack of fidelity. You deal treacherously with one another, and when you do that, you profane the covenant that God made with our fathers. Now, he takes a specific example here in the next few verses about breaking faith and about treacherous dealing, and it concerns marriage, and it concerns the type of marriages they were entering into, and it concerns divorce. And God is very specific here about his displeasure about what these Jews are doing. Now, I want you to watch this carefully. Judah, my people, hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah, that is the men of Judah, hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now these men were, you'll remember what the covenant said. Those of you who are with us when we were studying Nehemiah, we studied this very carefully, and so I'm not going to go all the way back through that again. But we discussed in the covenant, what did God's covenant with the people say and what did they agree to do concerning the kind of mates they would choose for themselves. All right, they would choose from among their own families and from their own kin, and they would not marry or intermarry with those who were not part of God's people. In other words, they would not marry among the unbelievers. They would not choose among the unbelievers for wives or for husbands, for themselves or for their children. Now, you may remember what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 24. This is way back before the law. This is not just something that God established during Moses' time, but 400 years before Moses, God put it in the heart of his man Abraham. When Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him as righteousness, God implanted something in him. And in the 24th chapter of Genesis, Abraham said to his servant Eliezer, "You go back to my kin and get me a wife for my son Isaac, because it's not right that he take a wife from these heathen here in Canaan." Now that was before God had ever given the law. But Abraham knew on the inside that it was not right for him, if he was going to serve God and if he was going to fulfill God's will for his life, that he could not take a heathen woman, no matter how godly she may seem, no matter how careful her protestation of faith might be, that he should not bring the two of them together and join them together. And we're going to find out why when we get down here in the 15th verse a little further. Abraham knew that the mind of God was that he should marry among the family and that he should choose his wife from the daughters of his people. And so he went back to his, he sent Eliezer back and he went to his kin and found Rebekah, you'll remember, and brought her back. And she became Isaac's wife. Now, why did the Jews profane the holiness of God by marrying strange women? When a man of God marries a heathen woman, he becomes whose son-in-law? He becomes the devil's son-in-law, doesn't he? By marriage, he becomes related to the devil. Now, if that doesn't profane the holiness of God, I don't know what does. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 3, Now, most of you in here are already married, and so this doesn't really apply to you as much as it will to your children. But it must be. Jeremiah chapter 2. While you're turning there, can I just say this? This must be really important to God for him to be hammering on this. Doesn't it seem like he's been hammering on this the last 6 or 8 weeks? I mean, it seems like we are getting an overdose on not being unequally yoked and choosing our husbands and wives from within the body of Christ and not going to the heathen and not learning the ways of the heathen and not allowing our children to marry outside the faith. And making sure that when our kids get married, that they marry not only those that are nominally Christian, but those that really do know and love the Lord. There was a lady in my office on Monday evening. She called Monday during the day and wanted to see me. And she'd been to our church a couple of times. She's been in the area for about 3 weeks. And she met somebody who had been here a couple of times. And the lady said, "This is where you need to go." And she's in the middle of a separation. She told me this very sorry tale. This is a girl who was raised in a Baptist home, and her parents are lovely Christian people. They don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they love the Lord. She was raised to love the Lord. She was saved at age 10. She's musical and is trained musically. She's been a choir director in a couple of different churches. She loves the Lord and has served the Lord and is seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She probably has it by now, because I told her how to get it Monday night, and I feel sure she probably has it by now. Excuse me. She had been married to a man who was a professing Christian and had a child to him for 6, 7 years, something, and her husband disappeared. The mysterious circumstances, don't know what happened to him. And she went back to be with her parents, and in the span of a number of years, I guess 5 or 6 years had passed, and she began to get become attracted to a man who was unsaved. And she began to see him and be involved with him, And he wanted to marry her, and she had compassion on him. He was one of these down-and-outers, kind of, you know, and this is the kind of thing the devil uses that to play on women's emotions and feelings. And the devil played her for a sucker, and she didn't know it. And she had compassion on him, and she's ministering to him, and of course she's beginning to have feelings for him. And so he wants to marry her, and she says, "No, I won't marry you. You're not a Christian." Praise God for that. See, that she would take that stand. So he goes down to Florida and he starts writing her letters about how he just got saved, and he's filling these letters with all the good, all the things that she wants to hear. And she believes now that he's saved, and she's got this all, because she wants to believe he's saved. You know, I've dealt with not hundreds, but dozens of women in the same situation. And so he comes back from Florida and she checks him out, and yeah, he really is saved, and they get married. And within 2 years, he has smashed into the front of her car trying to kill her. He's held a gun to her throat. Those are a few of the manifestations of the kind of spirit that's in this man. He's beat her, and you know, a variety and sundry other things. And now the marriage is broken. She's gone. She ran. She hid for her life and for the life of her child. And that's why she's here in Atlanta. Now I tell you that story to simply drive home the point that everybody who's talking about heaven ain't going. And just because the guy says, "Yeah, I've been saved," doesn't mean he's saved. That's why I won't marry them. When they walk in the door and want to get married week after next, I won't do it. I'm going to work with them, and I'm going to work with them over a period of several months. Usually, I have a lot of people who call on the phone, and they want to know, "Will you marry people?" And I try to arrange an appointment, and I tell them a little bit about what I do, and they go, "Well, thank you very much," and that, you know, that's all they want. They just want somebody to say a few words over them, and that, you know, and just put God's blessing on it. That's like saying a prayer over a pail of garbage, you know, and trying to serve it to your guests. I mean, it's just about that effective. That's what they want. She became daughter-in-law to the devil. And now here she is, broken, destroyed, wondering about God, whether God's even real, and of course the devil is trying to take her for a merry ride. Judah has broken faith. They broke faith with God in their covenant. They had a covenant with God, just like a Christian does. When you become a Christian, you make a contract with God. You make a lifetime contract with God, and you don't have a right to give yourself outside the family of God. I don't care how beautiful she is or how masculine he is. You don't have a right. You're not your own anymore. And as parents, I told you before, I'm going to say it again and then move off of this, but I'm going to say this again. I feel so strongly about it that as a parent, if it happened in my family this way and my son brought a girl home who wasn't saved, and I knew she wasn't saved, I not only wouldn't marry them, I wouldn't participate in the marriage at all. Now, I'd work with a girl and try to lead her to Christ, and I've done that with some young couples, you know, counseling with them and so on. But I'd be sure when I joined them together that it wasn't backseat religion they got, but they really got the real article, you know. And that does happen. That does happen. There's a young man here in Douglasville who is a certified public accountant who is doing some work he's a Christian man, member of the First Baptist Church, and doing some work for the Good Samaritan Center. And I asked him about his testimony. And he told me that his father was a Jew and his mother was a Methodist and he had never been inside a church or a Sunday school until he was over 20 years old, 21 or 22 years old. I said, well, how did you get saved? He said, my wife led me to the Lord before we got married. Praise the Lord, I love it. And he knows the Lord, you know, he really loves the Lord. And so that does happen and can happen. But girls with stars in their eyes are not the best judge as to whether their boyfriends really got saved, and vice versa, okay? Verse 12, what does the Lord say about these people who married heathen women? He said, we had a covenant that you wouldn't do this, and now you did it. Oh, I took you to Jeremiah, and we didn't read the scripture, did I? Jeremiah 2, didn't I say? Verse number 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? Consecrated to him. Separated to him. By covenant, they belong to him. And they had no right to give themselves to someone else. And that's what he's saying here in Malachi. You broke the covenant. You profaned the covenant of your fathers. You were holy. You profaned the holiness of the Lord, and you married the daughter of a strange god. Verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. Romans 11:22 says God is severe, and those that don't continue in his goodness, what happens to them, Bruce? They get cut off. Here it is again. But you know, we like to look at that as an Old Testament truth. Say that's Old Testament. And we forget about the Romans passage, you see. God is still a God who will cut it off. He will not tolerate those things that break his covenant. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and bring him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. What New Testament verse does that remind you of, that he will cut off the master and the scholar? He will cut off the one that's learning and the one that's teaching. Someone who teaches this erroneous doctrine that is all right to marry outside the faith, and the one who does it. Someone give me a New Testament verse. Both of them are going to be destroyed. Somebody give me the words from Jesus' lips. Say it. The blind lead to blind, and what happens to both of them? They both fall into the ditch together. Now that's what Malachi is saying, is same idea. The master or the teacher and the scholar, just because they agree, doesn't mean they got it together. Two minuses don't make a plus. Two minuses make a minus here. And both of them are going to be cut off. He will cut off the preacher that preaches it, and he will cut off the one who listens and believes it and does it. Verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands. What's happening here? They're bringing, what is it, Chris? Okay, they're bringing their offerings, but is God receiving them? Is it doing them any good? No. And so what are they doing? Much boo-hooing. Oh, yes, it's exactly like Esau. The book of Hebrews tells us that Esau shed many tears seeking repentance, but he couldn't find it. Why couldn't he find it? Because his heart hadn't changed. He was sorrowful because of what it cost him, but he wasn't sorry that he had offended God. Now, the church today is filled with people like this. It's an incredible thing. If you're going to do any kind of personal ministry or any kind of counseling, you're going to have to understand the difference between boo-hooing and boo-hooing. All boo-hooing doesn't come from here, from the heart. Most boo-hooing comes from the emotions and the feelings. And it's not, oh, I'm so sorry that I've offended God, and I want to get my life straightened out, but rather it's, oh, I'm so sorry that this has befallen me. It's like the man who has been sentenced to jail, who is not sorry that he robbed a bank because he's got the $25,000 stashed for when he gets out, but he is sorry he got caught. It's like the man that got caught speeding, and this may be a little closer to some of us. It's like the man who got caught speeding. He's not sorry he sped. How do you know he's not sorry he sped? Because he's still speeding. You're riding with him. He's going 75 down the expressway, and he's telling about that dumb cop that pulled him over, you know, the last week, and it cost him $75. He's not sorry he was speeding. There's not a thing in him that caused him to be sorry that he broke the law. He's only sorry about the $75 he lost, and he was late for an appointment. You understand the difference there? Now, that's what's happening here. The priests are going through all of their religious motions. They're getting no benefit out of it. They know it. They come before God. They're weeping and crying and shedding many tears at the altar of the Lord. It's not doing them any good. God is not touched by those kinds of tears. You will not touch him with those kinds of tears. It's only the tears of repentance that is going to affect him. He regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Turn over to Micah, just back in your Old Testament, to Micah, just a few pages. Let me show you one verse. We sing a portion of it. We sing the 8th verse of the 6th chapter. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. What does God want of us? More offerings? No, what he wants is for us to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. In other words, keep your heart right with God. Let's start at the 6th verse and see the context here. God speaking through Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? I'm reading the 6th chapter, the 6th verse. With calves of a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give one of my children for my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I build a new dormitory for the Christian college? Shall I endow a chair in the Christian university? Shall I donate enough to build an educational building for the church? Shall I buy a new organ? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. It's not far from you. Why should you say, do you say, we go up to heaven to call Christ down, or we go down to the earth to call Christ up? The word is nigh thee. You already know. It's already in your heart. You've probably already spoken it with your mouth. I got to get right, is what people would usually say. I got to stop doing this, or I got to start doing this. But generally, they just say, I got to get right. They know what that means. They know what that means because God's already dealing with them. Spirit of conviction is already on their heart. They already know. And it doesn't matter what religious works they do, it will not satisfy that gnawing that's on the inside. Do you understand? Understand what that's all about? Okay, let's go back to Malachi. Many sacrifices, but none of them were producing any kind of benefit. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Why won't God receive our offerings? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. She is, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. Not only had they married outside the covenant, what else had they done? You're more specific. What exactly? They treated their wife treacherously, but what did they do? Which wives? Which were what kind of wives? The godly ones. The godly ones, okay? When they were young men, they married Jewish women. When they got older, they wanted something a little hotter. Putting it in a way you understand. So they broke faith with their first wife. And they dealt treacherously with her, and they divorced her. Then they went out and compounded the sin by marrying an unbeliever. Now, does it surprise you that God would be hot over this? He's mad. Because here's his son with whom he has a covenant that is supposed to be unbreakable. It's a covenant of salt. That means it's a permanent, eternal covenant. And here is his daughter. He was present, that is, God was present, when the son and the daughter made their vows together and established a covenant. And now the son has decided, I don't want her anymore, and he has chosen someone else, and he's made himself now a son-in-law to the devil. What kind of kids is that going to produce? Going to produce half and halves, isn't it? We saw from Nehemiah, and when we read the 13th chapter, that when this happened during Nehemiah's time, the kids grew up and they couldn't even speak the language of God's people. They could speak the devil's language real well. They could speak the heathen language, but they couldn't even speak the language of the Bible. They couldn't speak the language of God. And we saw Nehemiah was real hot about it. You'll remember when we were studying that in Nehemiah 13. Let's read on down through and let's see how God deals with this. He says now in the 14th verse, the Lord was witness between you and your wife against whom you broke faith. So not only did you break faith against God from verse 10, but now you break faith and you broke faith against your brethren because you broke the covenant that God had with the nation Israel, but you also broke this covenant that you made with your wife. It shouldn't surprise us, I guess, that anybody who took such a dim view of his covenant with God would take equally dim view with his covenant with man. Somebody who has a broken relationship or a screwed up relationship with God is not going to have any kind of good relationship with man. You understand what I'm talking about there? Okay. Against whom you have dealt treacherously, broken faith, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? In other words, didn't he make you one when you were married? And yet had he the residue of the Spirit. This is an unusual kind of a translation or an unusual kind of construction here. And about every translation you'll read will interpret that a little differently. Matthew Henry's commentary, his idea is that what God's talking about is that he could have made Adam more than one wife if he'd have wanted to in the beginning. He had the residue. He could have made as many as he wanted to, but only made one. And that's an interesting thought there. I'm not sure exactly what he's really talking about there, and I'm not sure it's germane to the discussion, but it's an interesting kind of study for those that want to speculate. Didn't he make one? Didn't he join you together and make you one? And wherefore one? Why did he make you one? That he might seek a godly seed. Now think about that just a moment. We talked about it just a second ago. When a believer marries a believer, what kind of children do they generally raise? When a godly man and a godly woman come together and they bear children, what kind of children do they usually raise? Godly children. But now when a godly man and an ungodly woman come together and they get married and produce seed, what kind of seed do you usually get out of that? Ungodly. Why did God institute marriage in the first place? Why was he present at this marriage covenant when you and your wife were made one? What was his objective there? He wanted a godly seed. Now you guys have gone out, you divorced this one, the one you're supposed to be having godly seed with. You set her aside and you broke faith with her and dealt treacherously with her. And then you go out here and get you an unbelieving woman because she gratifies your flesh. And you begin to produce seed for her. But whose seed is it? It's Satan's seed. See, it's not yours. It's not godly seed. And so you have screwed the whole thing up. And you profane my holiness in all of these different ways. Therefore, verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit. This is interesting. Take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously or break faith against the wife of his youth. Now, why would he say, take heed to your spirit? Okay, all right, that's true. Something else, though. All right, but you're on the wrong end of it here just yet. There's something else here, I believe, that he's saying even more specifically than what you've said. That's true, but Willie. No, you're on the wrong end of it. No, you're on the wrong end of it. Go to, well, yeah, all those things are true, but that's not really what he's saying here. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. It is true that if you will listen to your spirit, that you won't do these things, you know, if your spirit is right. And I guess we could go to Proverbs 4 and 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and chapter 7, verse 21, out of the heart proceedeth all forms of evil and wickedness, adulteries, fornications, all that sort of thing. And he said, take heed to your spirit. It could be along those lines. But there's something more specific here, and I think is more likely what God is trying to get across. Proverbs 6. And before I give you the verse, what did Jesus call it in the New Testament when a man's first wife was still living and he married another? Adultery. Is that true? Did he really say that? I mean, did he really say that a man had divorced his wife and marry another one committeth adultery? And the same thing, you know, the wife, the husband, and all. In other words, anybody involved in that kind of a thing is adulteress. You got that? Isn't that what it says? Matthew 19, Mark 10, so on. All right? What these Jews had set their wives aside, had married other women. They did it very legitimately. Went to the courthouse, probably got a lawyer, the whole thing. Had a man drop a paper, says divorce. Had another man drop a paper, says marriage. You know, there are a lot of men drawing up papers today that God isn't recognizing. Somebody say amen. Amen. And this is one of the areas that is so flagrantly violated. That men think, well, I can declare this such and such. But we're not changing what God's doing. We're not changing his mind. He said, well, you play your games down there, but this is the way it is. It's the way it is in the book. He calls it adultery. All right, now let's look at Proverbs 6 and verse number 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. How would you paraphrase that? Is dumb. Thank you, brother. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman is dumb, stupid. Lacketh understanding is a kind way of saying that. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. There's a spiritual trap laid for a man that's caught, that's snared therein. It's not only a sin against your body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but it's dangerously destructive to the soul. Malachi, speaking for God, said, take heed to your spirit. It's a stupid thing for you to be involved in adultery, because if you do, it'll destroy you inside. That may give you some physical problems too, but the worst problems are the destructive effects of it internally. Briefly, what happens is this. You commit, so whether it's this sin or whatever sin it is, you do it and you justify yourself when you're doing it. And everything is cool and you got it all worked out and God's, you know, he's looking the other side or he's accepted or whatever it is. And you've got it all doped down, everything is okay, and you've allowed your flesh to overwhelm your spirit. And now you've done it. But there's that nagging down on the inside of you that just will not settle. It 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 will not settle. You just cannot get it straightened out. You cannot get it taken care of. And the first thing you know, then you begin to get bitter. You begin to get angry. You begin to think, well, if I can't get my joy back, why should I go to church? You begin to think that everybody in the world hates you. You begin to apply that, the condemnation and the guilt that you feel. You begin to see everybody else when they're talking, you think, they're talking about me. And then you begin to get resentful and bitter against people, and then against God. And then you don't feel saved anymore. And then first thing you know, you deny the Lord. Sometimes that takes place in the span of a few weeks, sometimes years. But that's what happens. God says, you better look after your spirit. You better look after your spirit. And don't break faith with the covenant partner that you have, for when you do, it'll destroy your soul. It'll destroy you spiritually. Don't shout me down just because I got preaching real good now. I hear Kenneth Hagin say that, and I just like, whew. We want to know the truth, don't we?
Amen.
I mean, don't we want to hear the truth? We have so many Christians that are laboring under such loads, such burdens, such heavy weights, simply because they never heard the truth, or when they heard the truth, they rejected it. Jesus said, if you know the truth, well, the truth will do what for you? Set you free. It'll set you free. Now, verse 16 is one of the strongest there is in the Word of God on the subject of divorce. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, that he hateth putting away. What does it mean, putting away?
Divorce.
What?
Divorce.
Divorce. Somebody tell me, is there an except in there?
No.
Except in the case of?
No.
You see that in there? Except in the event of?
No.
Unless the circumstances are such that?
No.
Unless in the case of such and such a person? God is no respecter of persons. There's no variableness or shadow in him due to turning. He doesn't hate it one day and accept it the next. Listen, you got to understand this. God hates divorce. I want you to say that. God hates divorce. I want you to say this. God loves the divorced.
God loves the divorced.
Do you understand the difference? Divorce is not a mortal sin. It's a sin. It's an awful sin. It's not a sin that'll take you to hell. The sin that takes you to hell is one sin. What sin is it? What is it? Rejecting Christ. Rejecting Jesus. Unbelief is the only sin that will take you to hell. Okay? So I know if I ask in this congregation here, if I ask on a Sunday morning, how many of you have experienced divorce? There'd be hands all over the congregation, probably half the hands, half the people. The one thing I have a difficulty getting across to people who are facing this is this truth. God hates divorce. He hates it whether you're saved or lost. He still hates it. He hates it whether it's back there or present now. He hates it. He hates it whether it's your idea or his idea. He hates it. He hates it whether you have justifiable cause or no. He hates it. He hates it whether you have a good relationship but just decide to call it quits, or whether he beats you. He still hates it. He hates divorce. In all of its facets, no matter what color it is and no matter what circumstances are involved, he hates it. It's a very strong word. He despises this act because it is one of the heights of selfishness, generally. He despises this act because it kills the image of the heavenly family on the earth. Ephesians 5 says a husband and wife is like Jesus and his church. And we have such a low view of marriage in our civilization today, we have therefore a very low view of the love of God. And we think, well, God's gonna let us go, you know, if we just wink the wrong way or something, like my husband did. We think God's going to be unfaithful to me like my wife was. And we have our view of our relationship with God so obscured because of this divorce business. Kids that are growing up, and don't hardly know. They got two daddies or three daddies, and they don't know which one is their dad and which one is their mom, and they have different names. And I mean, the whole thing is just like a Hungarian goulash. It's a mess. It's a mess. Yeah, go ahead. And I have never found, I've looked through this Bible, and I have never found a reason that God would honor divorce. Not one. I can't find one. And I don't have time to go into some of the reasons that people develop, you know, for divorce tonight. If you're interested in knowing about that, then you get my tape on the subject, Marriage, Divorce, and the Word. And listen to that carefully and study the scriptures on it. And if you're still unsure about that, then you come and see me or call me or something, and I'll give you some more word. But God hates it, and he doesn't change. Yeah, but I was lost when I was divorced. How many laws does God have? Is there a Bible for the lost and one for the saved? Anybody go down to the bookstore and buy a Bible for the lost? I mean, he's only got one law, doesn't he? Jesus is going to judge the world by which law? This one. This one. That means he's just going to judge the saved people, right? Not going to judge every man by this book. He's got one law. And that law involves ignorance, you see, is no excuse for it. And he hates it in all of its facets and in all of its forms. It's ugly. And he's angry with it. And I'm going to tell you something about churches that are holding divorce services. God is spewing those churches out of his mouth. Some of our mainline churches, in ministering compassionately to the divorced, are having divorce services like marriage services. I'm talking about big mainline churches. And the husband and his wife come, and the pastor intones over them, and they rescind their vows, and they make new vows not to be married. And they do that in the presence of God and in the presence of anybody stupid enough to show up for a service like that. And they have an amiable murder, is what it is. It's a murder. Killing a union like that. See, one flesh. That's a killing of. And I tell you, boy, people will read this book and then write a divorce service. I wouldn't stand in their shoes for all of the world's gold. I wouldn't stand before God in that condition. I mean, it's going to be enough terrible thing for the hands of a living God. I'm sure there's some things that, you know, that God's going to have, he's going to want to talk to me about. But that's not one of them. He's not going to talk to me about it. This is one of the reasons why I didn't want to be a pastor, because I knew I was going to have to deal with this issue right here, and I do almost every day, and it's a difficult issue. Now, let me tell you about those who are divorced and have been divorced and remarried, and so whatever your situation is. There's only one way that I have ever found for a divorced person to get free. And when I say free, I mean free of the guilt. You cannot get free of the guilt by marrying another Christian and establishing a happy home. You can't get married by leaving the Water of Life Christian Center and finding a church where the pastor doesn't think like I do. It won't work. I mean, I know better than that. I've been around long enough to know. It will gnaw on the inside of you, and it will eat at you and eat at you and eat at you until you finally deal with it. And there's only one way to deal with it, and that is you cannot run from God. You've got to go to God, and you've got to say, Lord, I realize that what I did was wrong. You don't have to give him any excuses. He's heard them all. You don't have to tell him, I didn't know. He knows you didn't know. But you simply tell him, you see, an honest repentance is what sets you free. And so you go to him and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I did that. It's wrong. I know it's wrong. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I've got to agree with you. Your word says that you hate it, and so I do too. I agree with you. I want to walk with you, therefore I want to agree with you. Okay? You're not going to walk with him in his fullness. Oh yeah, you can get saved and you get baptized in the Holy Ghost and you can even prophesy along and speak in tongues and so on. But I'm talking about the fullness of it. I'm talking about all of it. You'll never get it all, see? As long as something like that is hanging on to your spirit. He said, watch your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. So, Lord, I agree with what your word says. I don't understand that. But I agree with what your word says, and I just ask you to forgive me and just cleanse me and take me from where I am. 1 Corinthians 7, whatever situation you're in, when you come to the Lord, you stay there. No, you don't get divorced and remarry again and go through all that junk. But you repent of it. And you tell the Lord you're sorry. Now, let me tell you what repentance means. Repentance means if you had it to do all over again, you wouldn't do it. Now, if you can't say that, then no sense in your beating your gums. See, it's one thing to have chucked that jerk water. Now you got your spirit-filled man and you got a pretty good marriage going and so on, and say, "Phew, cleared that hurdle. Lord, forgive me. Ah, praise God." You hadn't dealt with it. You've only dealt with it when you say, "Lord, forgive me for what I did. If I had it to do all over again, I would stay with my first husband, my first wife, and I would bear up under that. I appreciate this man you've given me. I appreciate this husband, or I appreciate my single life, or whatever is your current situation. I'm grateful for that. And it's not that I want to throw that all away. But if I had it to do all over again, knowing what I know now, I would hang in there." That's repentance. Do you understand? You understand what I'm talking about? If you can't pray like that, then there's really no need for you to pray. You say, "Pastor, that's hard." I say to you, church, I didn't write it. Aren't we trying to know God? We don't want a new understanding of what somebody else thinks God is. We want to know, what are you really like, God? Now, let's read on here. I know we're running a little over time, but I want to get down here to these next verses. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously." It's like he says you do violently and then you just cover it up with a cloak and think that nobody sees it. Verse 17. Now, this is the same. There's a little mark here that shows a different thought, but I don't believe it is a different thought. It's the same idea. It ties in with what we've just been talking about. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." Did you ever think that God ever got tired of our gum flapping? And you can almost hear the Lord saying, "There's a time for you to stop jawing and start acting. There's a time for you to stop crying at the altar and start changing. There's a time for you to quit blowing off steam and begin to do some things. There's a time for you to quit wailing and start being doers of the Word of God. I'm tired of listening to you. I'm weary with your words," because your words don't have any heart in them. It's strictly your flesh blowing off steam. "Yet ye say, wherein have we..." Here they go again. "Wherein have we wearied him?" And then here's the answer. You wearied him when you say, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him." Ooh, that angers the Lord. When you call evil good and good evil. And when you say, "Well, look at so-and-so over there. They did thus and so, and I wasn't really sure. But, oh, gee, look, the Lord delights in them, and the Lord's just blessing them." You ever heard that? I have heard it time after time after time. And then we begin to think that God is blessing wickedness, and we begin to believe that God's a pussycat. And then what attitude does that gender in us? We can do anything we want, and God will still richly bless us. You can forget that. You can forget that. God winked at it a while, but he don't wink at it forever. There's a time coming when every man has to, New Testament now, not Old Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, written to Christians, and give account of ourselves what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Does your Bible read that way? He's no pussycat. And I tell you, when I teach like this and when I read scripture like this, it really makes me grateful for Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. How could any man stand in the presence of a holy God without an advocate like Christ? I mean, how could he? How could he live one day in this earth with a sinful nature that we came in with and then stand in the presence of a holy God without someone to stand there and say, "He's in me"? Have mercy. Hallelujah. Praise God. See, if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd all have a pretty miserable future ahead, wouldn't we? Now watch this, church. You make your decisions on what is holiness and what is not holiness on the basis of God's Word, not on the basis of the fact that somebody is prospering. You don't look at somebody's life and say, well, they're operating in the blessings of God, therefore what they did is right. Any more than you would say, well, there's a person that's in deep trouble, and obviously God is really dealing with him. That's like Job's friends. You remember the story? They all came and said, well, Job, the reason that all your family died, the reason all these problems, is because you're not righteous and you're a sinner. And if you just repent and stand before God, God would just take care of him. Job said, I have searched my heart. I have looked high and low, and I can't find anything in there. If there is, God, go ahead, just wipe me off the face of the earth. But I just believe that my Redeemer liveth, and though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. There's nothing in my heart to condemn me. I have confidence toward God. You cannot judge a person's holiness by the basis of whether he seems or seems not to be blessed. Do you understand what he's saying there? You wearied me with your words because you are saying about these people who have divorced their wives and remarried unbelieving wives, you're saying about them that it's good in the sight of the Lord. You see, God delights in them. He's our governor. He's our mayor. He's our councilman. He's got a successful business. He's so. You see, the Lord delights in him, and everything is hokey, everything is copacetic. Everything is grand. And then you also say, where is the God of judgment? If what he did was wrong, why hadn't God struck him dead? One reason, why didn't God strike him dead? Because he's merciful. His name is mercy. Just because he's long-suffering, we don't say that what the man did was right. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, do you have a clearer understanding of how God feels about divorce and remarriage? And do you have an understanding about how God feels about playing fast and loose in this area? He doesn't have an arrangement where you trade them in. Or you double them up. Someone would ask, well, why did God allow Abraham to have Sarah and Hagar? Why did David have all those wives? Why didn't God destroy Jacob when he had those two girls? Those two women plus her two handmaids. I mean, four wives. How come? Why is it all through the Bible that the men did that? Some great, great men. King David, progenitor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many wives and concubines. I'm going to give you the verse. Ezekiel 20, and then we will close. Ezekiel 20. They're storming the doors in the nursery, so we're going to have to close here. Ezekiel 20, verse 24 and 5. Now, let me ask you something. How many women did God make for Adam?
One
woman. Is that right? Read Matthew 19, and Jesus says clearly that it was God's intent to make them male and female, make them one flesh in the beginning. One man, one woman. But in verse 24, Ezekiel 20, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Because they wouldn't do my best, because they wouldn't do what I really wanted them to do, I allowed them to have laws that weren't good because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what Jesus said. Now, there's the answer. It's not God's best. It's not God's will. Yes, he did. But it was because of the hardness of men's hearts. I don't want God to do something for me just to enable me to get by because my heart's hard. I want him to do the work in me that needs to be done, whatever it takes, that I may be a doer of his word. Carolyn? Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Now, this is why, beloved, I'm not trying to apologize to you. I won't apologize for the Word of God. But this is why I can't marry somebody who has a divorce, who's gone through a divorce, and who has a mate that's still alive. Now, God will forgive the divorce, but that doesn't give license to go on and commit adultery, does it? I mean, you know, if you killed somebody and you get forgiveness, that doesn't give you a license to go out and do it again. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And I have gone to God hundreds of times on this subject. And I said, Lord, I know that this is an unpopular view, and I know that there are many good men of God who do not agree with me on this. And if I'm wrong, will you show it to me? Because these are people's lives that we're dealing with, and I don't want to teach them something or send them on some condemnation trip, something that's apart from your word. And I'm going to tell you something. I guess I could be wrong. But until God shows me otherwise, I've got to live by what I believe is the word. I just have to live by it, and I am willing to stand before the Lord on the basis of the position that I've taken. And until he shows me something else, I've got to stand, you know, I've got to stand right there. But I don't ever want that view to ever cause anybody to feel that they are not welcome in the house of God and that they are not welcome to this ministry here, or that I have any kind of second-class citizenship assigned to anybody who has experienced that kind of thing. If you know me very well, you know that's not true. Some will misjudge it and they'll misunderstand it because they haven't dealt with the guilt and they haven't dealt with the condemnation, and they'll leave because they just, you know, they feel that I hold something against them. That's not true. Never has been, and I pray never will. But I'm going to stand right here until God moves the place. That's where I want to stand. And even though I hadn't married that many people and I hadn't been a pastor that long, everyone I married is still joined together. Yeah. Everyone. And I pray that I'll be able to say that when I draw my last breath. And very few of the people who have been part of this teaching ministry have experienced divorce. Many have been tempted, but very few of them have actually experienced it. I could count them on one hand. If I had most of my fingers broken, I could still count them. And I know that's because of the stand that we've taken. Well, we close here. Father, we thank you that you do not pussyfoot around with your word, that you say what you mean and you mean what you say. And we just receive it as the word of God. Live by it, act upon it, speak it. You said it, we believe it. That settles it. We thank you for your straightforwardness, and we pray that we would be always the same way. Help us to be so in Jesus' name. Amen.